Good morning, Cornerstone. James, the brother of Jesus, asked the question, are there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil. He said that the prayer of faith would save the sick and that the Lord would raise them up. So I wanted to invite anyone who is feeling sick today, whether in mind or in body, to meet with me up front after service for a moment of prayer so that the elders can pray and we can see the move of God in this place as we pray in Jesus' name. But who is Jesus? Last week we touched upon the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he proceeded from God, that he loves like God, he lives like God, and he exercises power just like God the Almighty. As the Lord and custodian and steward over all of the earth to bring glory to God. Who is Jesus? And this confession of ours, our confession, is based on a plain reading of the biblical text as we apply our faith to the gospel message that Jesus Christ is fully God. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 teaches us that God the Father has put everything in subjection under his feet. And in subjecting all things to Jesus Christ, God, the Bible says, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Almighty over all is Jesus Christ our Lord. The angels bow before him, the song says. Heaven and earth adores him. And this is what we most certainly believe. But there's a cost to our faith. This same book, the book of Hebrews, teaches us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, yet the evidence of things we cannot see. When we study world history, we can't acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, has spread around the globe. That his name is spoken and revered on Sundays like no other day. And we have good reason to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But this evidence is circumstantial evidence. As the writer of Hebrews clearly confesses to us today, that now we do not yet see all things subjected to Jesus. He just told us that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. God has left nothing that is not subject to Jesus Christ. But he turns right around and says, but right now we do not yet see all things subjected to Jesus. Yesterday in Nebraska and Iowa, they did not see all things subjected to Jesus as tornadoes ripped through their communities, killing some, many are missing, devastating their world. They did not see all things subjected to Jesus. When you look at Africa and the Middle East and Ukraine, and there are wars all over the world, you cannot imagine that this represents the reign of Jesus Christ. When you look at the local news and see what's happening in Chicago, the anarchy that pervades modern society, we can conclude one of two things. That either Jesus Christ is a very poor steward over this world, or as the writer explains, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The world today is just as chaotic as it was when Jesus walked the earth. Not much has changed. On the physical, material level, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And what we do see appears to fly in the face of all that we've said, that Jesus is fully God. What we do see appears to be a paradox. An emperor with no clothes, as the writer says in verse 9, we do see him. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What we do see is a lowly, average man, a simple man. That's what we see. Because of his suffering death, Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. We see a simple, lowly, average man who, because of his suffering death, has been crowned with glory and honor. But we have to slow down here and ask a question. If Jesus Christ is fully God since eternity past, why would Jesus have to die in order to be crowned with glory and honor? It would seem to me that Jesus would already have all glory and all honor. If all the glory and all the honor belongs to God and Jesus Christ is fully God, why did he have to die to be crowned with glory and honor? It's a reasonable question. And the second question is just as interesting. Who crowned Jesus with glory and honor? Did God the Father need to crown Jesus Christ with glory and honor, a glory and honor that Jesus Christ already possessed? Who crowned Jesus with this glory and honor? Let's look at a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 21. Starting at verse 33, Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine growers and went on his journey. This is a story that Jesus is telling, a parable, going all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth and he turned over stewardship to humanity. He says that God leased us the earth. He didn't give it to us, but he leased it to us with the intent that as we became more fruitful, as we multiplied in the world, that we would give God back the glory through our actions and our lives and our lips and our hands, that we would love the Lord our God with all our hearts, minds, and soul and strength. This was the plan in the book of Genesis. And Jesus says in verse 34, but when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. He sent his slaves to the earth, in throughout the earth, to receive the praise that was due his name. He sent his prophets from Abel to Moses, from Moses to Isaiah. He sent his prophets to remind us of the glory and the honor that was due his name. That's all he wanted. To be recognized and revered for the great works that he has done for mankind. He sent his slaves to receive his fruit. But the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. They made Moses' life a living hell. They sent Isaiah into exile. They threw Jeremiah into a pit. All of those slaves that God sent before to remind us that we owe God the glory, they abused them. And so again, the landowner sent other slaves, more slaves than the first. And they did the same things to them. Humanity was refusing to pay the debt that they owed to God Almighty, the debt of glory and honor and praise. They rejected the words of his prophets. They punished the prophets for speaking on behalf of God. But afterward, the Bible says, Jesus says in his parable, afterward, he sent his son to them. And this is what God opined they will respect my son. They will give honor and glory to my son. They will crown him with glory and with honor. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take possession of his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed Jesus. They didn't give Jesus the glory that he was due. They hung Jesus on a cross. They shamed him and they maimed him. Jesus died so that by the grace of God, Hebrews says, Jesus might taste death for everyone. It seems a little awkward to speak of grace and of death in the same sentence. But the death of Jesus Christ was an act of God's grace, not for Jesus, but for us. And for now, this is what we see: a man, a simple man, an average man, beaten and battered and bruised on our behalf and in our stead. We see a man who tasted death so that all who believe would receive life. And this was God's plan. But the execution of this plan seems rather crude. Why didn't God send his son with power to wrestle his opponents to the ground and to wrest his glory from their hands? Couldn't God have sent his son in power? Why didn't God place a protective hedge around his son so that his son Jesus could proclaim the year of the Lord freely without fear of loss? Why did Jesus have to die? This conundrum must be answered. If we are to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, then we have to have an explanation for why and how he came to die. And the writer of Hebrews explains to us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to die, verse 10, had to die because it was fitting for him. It was appropriate that Jesus die. Who decided that? God the Father determined that. It was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Don't miss that, what the writer just did right there. He said, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Now he turns around, he says that all things were made for Jesus and all things were made through Jesus. He declares that Jesus Christ is fully God. He declares right here in the text that all things are made for Jesus. Whether in the earth or above the earth or beneath the earth, all things were made by him and for him and through him. And yet still, it was fitting for Jesus Christ to divest himself of all of his glory so he could build a path for glory for all mankind. It was fitting for God the Father in bringing many sons to glory, the text says, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. My favorite version of the Bible, King James Version, translates it this way: it became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Obviously, there's a weakness in that translation because Jesus Christ was not made perfect by sufferings. Jesus Christ was already perfect, and God is already perfect. But I appreciate this translation because of that one phrase, the captain of our salvation. Because I can relate to that. I can understand that so much better. The Greek word for the captain or the originator can be translated as founder, initiator, and the head. To be the captain of our salvation means to be first on the path. I like that saying. To be first on the path. Jesus Christ is first on the path that leads to glory. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us by these words is that while God is perfect, to humankind, God is not credible. That while God is perfect, to humankind, God is not credible. Let me explain what I mean by that. I was stationed at Fort Belvoir, Virginia, for a number of years. And on Fort Belvoir, we had an officer training program where the officers would come when they first get out of college, out of military college, and they would come to Fort Belvoir to train. And maybe once a year, they'd call out a platoon of us to go up there to their program and to be their test dummies, to see if they knew how to lead people into war. That was our job, to be their test dummies. And we'd go up there and we'd listen to their commands and we'd watch all of their charts and everything, and they would lay out this big wartime strategy of how we're going to assail the enemy and all these things. And we would sit there yawning and thinking, are these guys really supposed to lead us into battle? They don't know what they're talking about. Most of the time, their plans were complete failures. The officers had no idea how to lead us. And they were always asking more of us than we were able to accomplish, and they couldn't understand that. They would want us sometimes to walk 15 miles, then engage the enemy, then lay out a minefield, and do all of this in 8 hours, and we'd all be saying, What are you talking about? That's not even possible. But they were ambitious. They were officers. And we were supposed to follow their commands. They were astute in the art and the philosophy of war. They understood the strategy of war. They had an excellent grasp of strategy. But they had no tactical knowledge and no tactical understanding. Executives rarely do. So in the Army, you have commissioned officers. Commissioned officers are those captains and lieutenants and those guys, the generals. And they're like the executives. They're responsible for mass movement and logistics and for strategy and for morale. But then you had the non-commissioned officer, that's the sergeant. And these guys were not college educated for the most part, but they understood the details of warfare on the ground. They didn't understand the theory of war, but they knew how to produce victory. They knew how to advance the ball on the ground because they came up through the ranks. So you have your white collar officer and your blue collar soldier. And you need them both. You need the strategist and you need the tactician. But there is this other officer you very rarely hear about. And he's called the warrant officer. The warrant officer starts out in the Army as a private like everybody else. And he goes through the ranks like everybody else. He becomes a sergeant like everybody else. But then because he is so sharp, they send him to military training and they make him an officer. He's not a commissioned officer. But he's an officer, he's the warrant officer. And so now he hangs out with the chief strategist. He hangs out with the executives, but he's a blue-collar worker. And so when the officer has a command for us, he comes to the sergeant, and he and the sergeant talk about it, and most of the time they disagree because the sergeant sees something that the officer doesn't see, and the officer sees something the sergeant doesn't see. When they can't find agreement, they call in the warrant officer. Because he speaks everybody's language. And he comes in and he finds that middle ground between the officer and the sergeant, and he makes the plan. And when they're ready to communicate it, the officer doesn't come to us, the sergeant doesn't come to us, they send the warrant officer. Because he can communicate in a way, and we trust him. Because he's one of us. He understands the logistics on the ground. He understands how to make war. He's not just talking. He's been there. He's done that. But he also understands the bigger picture. Jesus Christ is the warrant officer. Sitting on high as the executive at the right hand of God the Father, but he's become a very lowly man, and he can communicate between the two of us. He can make me make sense to God, and he can make God make sense to me. He's the warrant officer. He's the man in the middle. He's the captain of our salvation. God Almighty sits on his throne in heaven. And since the book of Genesis, God has shown us the way that we should go. But for most of us, God's way was simply not feasible. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. I understand what you're saying, but I do not understand how to perform any of your commands. In fact, I don't believe it can even be accomplished. I don't find you to be credible. And all the while, from the book of Genesis onward to this very day, God has been trying to show mankind the path to glory. But when he sent his son Jesus Christ into the world, stripped of all glory, born of a woman, born under the law, the warrant officer who knows and understands the Father, but who also comes up through the ranks like any average Joe. His role and his task were to create a pathway for us, a pathway that leads to glory. And his only command was this: you have to use only human means. No special effects, no superhuman tactics. You must find the path to glory, Jesus, without access to your power. But you must be a lowly man to demonstrate to the world that there is a way that leads to it. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation, because Jesus Christ has been here, and Jesus Christ has done this. And he has proven to us by his life that God's ways are attainable for us. Jesus Christ has made a way to glory where there was no way available. He is the architect of the way. He is the builder of the path. He is the pioneer of the road that leads to eternal life. And it is a road that is marked by suffering. That's the challenge. That's the struggle for each one of us who choose to follow Jesus Christ. It is a road that is marked by suffering. Because human existence in the world, no matter how you slice it, it is a life of suffering. I had an old pastor used to say, you come into this world losing. You're born losing. Why do you say that, Pastor? Look, the moment you're born, they cut the umbilical cord from which you receive all of your... You're born losing. You're born having things cut away from you the moment you come into this world, and your life, no matter how much money, no matter how much education, your life will be, either today or tomorrow, a life of suffering. You've got to suffer in this world. And Jesus Christ decided, I am going to come into the world and I am going to suffer with you, not for my sake, but so that you can see, so that you can learn that suffering for God's sake is the pathway that leads to glory. A lifetime of self-denial, sacrifice, and service to others. This is the path that leads to glory. And Jesus Christ himself has broken the ground. Jesus Christ himself has created the mold. And his life is the human path that leads to eternal life. He became nothing so that he could teach you and me that little becomes much when we entrust our lives to the Father. And for these reasons, Jesus Christ has been crowned by us with glory and with honor. We praise Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has undertook that painful endeavor all to show us the way. We thank God for what he's done through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank God for having the courage, for having the faith to give up all of his protection, to give up all of his honor and all of his glory just to come down here and say, I know it's difficult, Mike, but follow me. I'm going to show you how this is done. Well, God wants me to do A and B and C and D, and I feel overwhelmed, and I can never live up, and I can never do what God is asking. Gee, yes, you can. I've already done it. Let me show you how. I am the captain of salvation, and I am leading you to glory. Isn't that beautiful? I am enjoying spending this time being reminded of the person of Jesus Christ. And we come to know so much about Jesus by the titles that he's given in the Word of God. For the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the titles of Jesus. But for today, we're focusing only on this captain of salvation, this pioneer. Jesus Christ is the pioneer of glory. Couldn't get it done from heaven. Couldn't explain it or articulate it in a way that we could consume it, in a way that would motivate us. And so Jesus decides, you know what, Father? They're not getting the picture, man. I'm going down there to show them what you're trying to say. And Jesus comes down here and lives a perfect life. He spends his time in prayer and in fasting. He's a man of integrity, a man of strong character. Showing you and me, this is possible. That's why when I hear Christians say, we already know it's not possible to live a sinless life. I don't know that. I would have to know every person in the world to know whether that was true or not. I don't know that. Jesus did it. And while I can't go back and make amends for sins past, there is nothing in the Bible that says anywhere that I cannot live a sinless life. It doesn't say that in the Bible. We assume that because of our personal experience. I can't do it. I don't do it. So apparently it's not, well, just because you can't do it doesn't mean it's not possible. It just means that you can't do it. But our goal is to become sinless and spotless for the glory of God. That is the goal. That is our desire. Yeah, well, Calvin, we're already called the righteousness of God. We don't need to be righteous. We're already called right. We're already justified. So why worry about that? Well, we worry about that because we desire to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. Is that not right? So how dare I say that I can't live a sin? No, I maybe I can't do it. Maybe I'm not doing it. I'll never confess that. I believe that I can be conformed to the image of Jesus. Not by my own might and not by my own power. No, I understand that. But by that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And if that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Bible says, if that same Spirit lives in you, that same Spirit will give you life. Cause you to live a life like Jesus Christ our Lord. It can be done because Jesus did it. And he is way up ahead beckoning to each one of us, come up higher. Come up higher to receive this glory that God the Father has assigned for you. Why do we need this glory? We need this glory, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ is no longer visible in the world. And we are his representatives. And the world looks to us to see who Jesus is. We need this glory. We need this power. We need to be able to demonstrate to a watching world that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is why I'm calling for prayer today, after service, so that we can begin to see the demonstration and the manifestation of the power of God, that this is not just talk, that this is not just theory, but that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God with power. And he has invested that power in his church. It is a great indictment to all of us that we do not exercise the power of Jesus Christ in this world. It is an indictment to the church. That we do not pray for the sick and expect God to raise them up. The world is full of words. I was thinking about this week past. There are just so many words. You go onto social media, just everybody just has so many opinions, so many ideas, so many positions, just words and words and words. And into this abundance of words, Paul the Apostle says this, when I came to you not in words only, but in power. To demonstrate to you that what I am saying is the truth, and I am not just talking. Don't give me your opinions and your preferences. No, no, no. Demonstrate your power. The world takes us for granted now because all we seem to have are words. I believe the day is coming where God is going to begin to manifest his power through his people to a watching world. So that they will see and come to believe that this is not just a nursery rhyme, this is not just a story, but that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God with power. That's what we live to prove. That's what we live to demonstrate. Giving away gift baskets is fine. Giving food to the hungry, that's our job as well, but also praying for the sick. Also casting out devils. Being able to demonstrate by faith that this gospel comes off of the pages and dwells in me, and I can demonstrate to you what I'm saying. I feel that. Because, listen to me. We are no longer a threat to the world. And that's a shame. The world no longer views us as a threat. You hear Christians talking about how we're being persecuted in America. Persecuted for what? What exactly are you doing that you need to be persecuted for? I can pay you off. I can buy you off. I can shut you up. Persecuted for what? The world is no longer concerned about us. We pose no threat to the world or its systems because we have no power. Because we are not on the path that leads to glory, because we are not following the captain of our salvation, because we are not interacting and engaging in this world the way that he did. Jesus had a lot of word, but when it came time to demonstrate, Jesus was able to demonstrate what he was saying. I am not as charismatic as I used to be, but nowadays I'm beginning to feel somewhat of an offense against the world. Because the world is coming to me and telling me who Jesus is. The world wants to tell me who Jesus is now. And then they want to measure me. I can tell whether you're a Christian because Jesus is like this. You're not like Jesus. That's the Jesus you made up. They're just taking over the whole narrative. I think the time has come now for us to stop with the politics and mess. I don't need politics. I have power. It is a power that this world needs to see now like never before. And we soldiers who are following our captain should be attuned to his voice, following his command, and always ready to give an answer for the faith that lies within us, but not just an answer with words, but with power. if we only come to church every Sunday and sit together and listen to some words that someone is saying and nothing in our lives is being transformed, we are wasting our time. The Word of God is designed to transform us. Getting a clearer picture of who Jesus is designed to transform us, to make us new, to strengthen us, to give us power. Let's not waste our time. Let's be about our Father's business, humbling ourselves and committing to be servants to this world, to pray for the sick so that they will recover, so that all men might know that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and give him the glory and the honor that is due his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, many of us, maybe most of us, have been saved for over 10 years, 15 years. We've been coming to church and hearing these stories over and over again, and we understand the theory and we understand the concepts and the ideas. We understand the theology. But many of us, possibly even most of us, have this form of godliness. But we deny the power. In our lives, we deny the power to live a sinless life. We deny the power that causes us to forgive our enemies and to love our enemies. We deny your power, even though we read your words. Lord Jesus, the world and sometimes even the church have made you no more than a concept, a philosophy, a teaching, or an idea. Impersonal, untouchable. But we understand from your word, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came into the world to partake of humanity so that you could be touched, so that you could be understood, and so that we would better understand God as we look into your face and better understand ourselves. I pray, Lord God, for fresh insight for the people in this body, as well as for myself, fresh insight into the person of Jesus Christ, that you would reveal yourself to us in new ways, that you would clearly show us the way and the path that we should take by your example given to us in your word. Speak to our hearts. Help us to never forget that you are human, that you are one of us, and that one of us has become the Son of God. To your name be all the glory and the honor and the praise. Great captain of our salvation, lead us forward and give us the faith to follow. In Jesus' name.